We have two readings this morning. The first reading is from 1 Samuel 15, reading from verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them." And then reading from Psalm 119 from verse 57. "You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands."
This chapter in 1 Samuel is entitled, "The Lord," on my Bible, anyway, NIV Bible, "The Lord Rejects Saul as King." And in the chapter, the Lord had instructed Saul via Samuel to attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything. And back in verse 3, which we haven't read, but he said, "Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys, the whole lot. This as a punishment for what they had done to Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And in our reading today, Samuel confronts Saul for his disobedience. He makes excuses about sacrifices, blames the soldiers. In verse 16, we read the word "stop." Stop with the lies, stop with the excuses. Now, there's a lot more to this, the fall of Saul, than what we're reading here. And Grant covered that recently when he did the series in 1 Samuel. So I'm not going to go into all that again this morning. We haven't got time anyway. I'm going to try and focus in on basically one verse and then move on to the Psalm 119 verses. And it's verse 22, which is, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." And of course, in verse 24, we see Saul saying, "I was afraid of the people, and I gave in to them." To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, those are the key words, I think, in this passage. And these words come directly, I believe, from the heart and mind of God to the mouth of Samuel, and from there directly to the ears of King Saul. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, the urgent of the Holy Spirit, onto the pages of our Bibles for us to have today. Why, for us, is obedience better than sacrifice? I took this from a commentary. Because it shows true trust in the Lord, true love for the Lord, and a humble heart willing to submit to his will for our lives, whereas sacrifice can be used to hide willful disobedience, as was the case with Saul. Now, of course, you and I, we don't make the kind of religious offerings of the blood and fat that the passage refers to. However, we can still fall into a trap of being outwardly religious and putting on a show for the people, in a kind of sense, a fear of the people. Again, from the same commentary, still today, in our human attempts to look good in serving God, there's a temptation to perform certain religious duties rather than truly obey God. Even good activities such as giving money to charity, attending church services, or praying in public are not as important as to God as obeying his commands. Now, so we'll be talking about obedience this morning, but it's not to suggest that our salvation is in any way conditional upon our obedience. If that was true, salvation, Christianity itself, would be merit-based. And it's the exact opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. It's not in any way about what we can do for God. It's about what God has done for us. It is something received by us and not achieved by us. The gift of God through faith alone, by grace. And no amount of rule-keeping, no amount of obedience, no amount of observance of religious ritual will grant us anything at all in terms of our salvation, by faith through grace. However, having said that, I think all of us, even intuitively, know that the obedience to God's instructions are important, as revealed in these words, are important for us. And however, we also know something else. We know that we are by nature disobedient. We're a disobedient people. Of course, it all went wrong a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were one command to obey: don't eat the fruit from that tree. Anything else, but don't eat that fruit. And obedience to this command was the only one condition of them remaining in perfect fellowship, perfect intimacy with God in the garden. And tragically, they disobeyed. And when they stepped out into disobedience, they took their descendants, you and I, with them. As a result, we have a natural tendency for disobedience, even to the revealed will of God. So there they were, banished from the Garden of Eden, the tree of life no longer accessible to them, or indeed to us. However, if we were to turn from the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden, to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation, in Revelation 22, verse 14, from the AV translation, we read this: "Blessed are those who do his commands, that they may have the right to the tree of life." Blessed are those who do his commands, that they may have the right to the tree of life. So in the very beginning, we see disobedience barring access to the tree of life. And here at the very end of the Bible, we see the words indicating obedience restores access to the tree of life. The question I would ask myself: how is this to be achieved by us who are by nature disobedient? The answer is that what stands between that which closed access to the tree of life and that which restores access to it is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus was obedient for us. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. And Paul spells it out clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, where he says this: "For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many, that is, were made sinners, also through the obedience of one man, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous." All of us reap the results of Adam's sin. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he took our punishment, we can exchange condemnation for forgiveness. And Jesus offers to all who would accept the opportunity to be born again, born into his spiritual family, a family line that equips us to lead changed lives. If we do nothing, we have death through Adam. If we come to God in repentance and faith, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith alone. But as we read our Bibles, we see the words either disobedience obey or obedience time and time again. In the NIV Bible, some 233 times these words appear in our Bible. Obedience, obey. If you were to look at the Old Testament and pay attention to the important turning points in God's people, in the history of God's people, you find that obedience has special prominence. Noah was obedient to the instruction of God, even in the face of what looked to be really a daft thing to do. He builds an ark. We read, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." We think of Abraham, the father of the chosen race. We see that in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed. If we were to visit with Moses at Sinai, we have a message from God given to his people in Exodus 15:5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Deuteronomy 11, going through the history, we have a new beginning when the people are about to enter the promised land. We have a list of calls to obey, which conclude with the words, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey, and a curse if you do not obey." At all these important turning points, indeed at many more in the Old Testament, the history of God's people, obedience played a special place. It's a special place of prominence. If we turn to the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, we find that it requires of everyone who will be his disciple. In Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." I think we can understand that obedience is not something that we should kind of ignore in our Christian lives, not something we should put on the back burner now that we're saved and just pay kind of lip service to. But it raises a question: what do we mean by obedience? What do we actually mean by obedience? Do we associate it in our minds with perfection for every moment of the 24/7, day in, day out, perfection? And of course, that's absolutely impossible. It's impossible for me. It's impossible for you. In the Old Testament, it changes between Old Testament and New Testament. At least in my mind, it does. In the Old Testament, obedience meant keeping the laws and agreements God gave to Israel. It showed loyalty to God, bringing good results when they were loyal, and breaking the laws could bring trouble, not good results. In the New Testament, in our time, obedience is tied to love and faith in Jesus, who showed his perfect obedience by dying on the cross for us. And Jesus says that loving him means keeping his commands. It is proof of our love and brings blessings and peace into our lives. And incidentally, love is mentioned twice as many times in the Bible as obedience. It's not following rules out of fear. It's not something that we are compelled to do by a dictator or a despot. That's, for example, North Korea. You imagine people disobedient to the glorious leader in North Korea. No, they're not. They're almost perfectly obedient to him, certainly if they're within sight of him. Fear and terror there, not the same for us. For us, it's an inner choice we make to love, to trust and submit to the Lord, knowing that he truly knows what's best for us. Now, there's two types of disobedience. There's voluntary acts of disobedience and involuntary acts of disobedience. And for us, obedience deals primarily with the former, with voluntary acts. To look at what the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, well-known passage, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now we know that the new heart God has given us is placed in the midst of flesh that has a sinful tendency. And out of this there often come things like pride, like impure thoughts, hasty words that just rush out or which we have no control. Maybe that's only me, but it happens quite a lot. Thoughts can come out of my mouth, words can come out of my mouth that I'd rather I hadn't said. These things are involuntary, and the delivery from them, from these types of things, does not come through the will and power of the believer. It comes through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, which is a lifelong process and will never be completed this side of eternity. As far as obedience for us is concerned in our daily lives, it deals with over things that we do have a choice. We have a conscious choice. For example, do I choose to cheat on my tax return? Well, not if I thought I could. No, I don't. Do I choose to commit adultery? No. Do I choose to lie if it suits my purposes? Do I choose to gossip about someone? And so on. There's lots of choices we make in our Christian walk, and we choose how we respond to all these things that, you know, these acts of disobedience. God desires us to act obedience for him just because of who he is and because of our relationship with him. A relationship which started when we were born again to his family. Yes? But the new birth does not make this type of obedience anything other than a conscious, deliberate choosing. As we saw from Ezekiel, the new birth creates a desire to be conformed to God's word. It moves us. It doesn't compel us. It doesn't force us. It moves us in that direction. It gives power to be conformed to God's will. That's the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It creates a heart that's inclined to obey God, but it doesn't alter the basic psychology of obedience. Even for a new creature with a new heart, obedience must involve an intentional choice to do what God says. Yes, you know, Jesus was obedient unto death the cross for us, for our salvation. However, as we work out our salvation in the day-to-day choices that we make, he will not obey for us. Now, so what's the answer? Well, if we look at Psalm 119, if we can put that up, Bridget. If you just read that over in your minds, the verses in Psalm 119 give us some practical guidance, some practical steps that we can take. Firstly, it says in verse 57, the psalmist says, "You are my portion, O Lord, I have promised to obey your words." Now here we have two basic foundations or roots. First, a saving choice of God. The Lord is my portion. And second, a determination, a commitment to do his will. I have promised to obey your words, says David in the psalm. He affirms that the Lord, the same Lord who has revealed himself to us today in the person of Jesus Christ, is his portion. He's not saying that they have heard about the Lord and I quite like the idea of the Lord and I'm willing to come to church now and again if I can manage it and that you, O Lord, can be part of my life. No. And many people live like that. No. He has chosen the Lord as his sole portion. From all that the world offers, nothing else is mentioned that he's chosen. There's no other portion chosen. For us today, for everyone today, we need to make a choice to place Jesus above everything, first in our lives, above everything that the world offers. Question of us, is Jesus your portion in life? Have you chosen to look to him? Because if not, then sin still has dominion over you, over us. And without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have nothing within us at all that will move us to follow God's decrees. I have promised to obey your words, the psalmist says. The God who is his portion is also his Lord and sovereign. He acknowledges the Lord's authority over him, over his life. We ask ourselves, do we have within us these two basic fundamental building blocks, these roots? By God's grace, have we chosen God himself revealed to us in Jesus as our portion in life? Has the Holy Spirit revealed to us the depth of a need that can only be met in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Have we made a commitment to serve him and to do his will and the choosing of his words as the ruler of our lives, as the psalmist chose? Now our text not only illustrates the roots of an obedient life, but also describes the climate in which that life is to be lived, that life is lived. According to the psalmist, there's two elements to that climate. First, a dependence on God expressed in real heartfelt prayer. Verse 58, I have sought your face with all my heart. And second, faith in God's promised provision. Be gracious to me according to your promise. The psalmist is faced with a duty he wants to fulfill, he desires to fulfill. But he understands his own weakness and proneness to failure. And that's the only thing he can do under the circumstances. He prayed with all his heart. He knew it wasn't enough that he had the root of the matter within him. The Lord was his portion. And he had sworn himself to obey God's word. Yet he knew that even the resolution of a renewed heart, the new heart that's within us, was not sufficient without grace and help from above. And the climate he lives his life in is one of prayerful dependence on God. I have to ask myself, ask yourselves, is the climate of our lives one of prayerful dependence on God? What part does prayer play in our lives? Is it a major part or is it a minor part or just a little add-on to our lives? The psalmist also speaks about God's promised provision as an element of a life of obedience. He prays that God will be gracious or merciful to him, and the measure of his expectation is the size and shape of God's promises. According to what you have promised in your word, how familiar are we with the word of God? Do we take time to read it? Do the promises of God come into our minds when circumstances come before us? Question. The climate in which a life that seeks to make the right choices, that seeks to be obedient, is lived, the climate in which a life that seeks to make the right choices, that seeks to be obedient, is lived as a climate where there is a recognition that within us, within our flesh, there's no good thing. No strength to do what's right. An acknowledgement and the truthfulness of the words in John 15, Jesus' words where he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we recognise this and it drives us to prayer, and God has appointed prayer as a means of exchanging our weakness for his strength, the importance of prayer in our lives, and indeed in the life of church, cannot really be overemphasised. We can run from one church to another, and many do. We can run from pastor to pastor, from elder to elder. We can have 100 counselling sessions a week. But without prayer, we're destined to go limping as Christians for the rest of our lives. Now, I've looked at the roots and the spiritual climate. What's the process that goes on in the mind and heart and will? And the answer to that is in the final verses that are up there on the screen for us. Verses 59 and 60. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. The process begins with honest self-examination. I have considered my ways. Our ways are the patterns of our lives. How we spend our time, how we spend our resources, how we respond to our children, our spouses, how we respond to fellow workers, how we respond to brothers and sisters in Christ, how we think, how we speak, how we act, everything that constitutes the very fabric of our lives. These are the pattern of our lives. And the actual process involves a realistic assessment of where we are in our ways. You know, I know the sort of person I want to be, but how do we get to be that person? Well, the psalmist apparently wanted to know exactly where he stood. He thought on his ways. He reflected on the patterns of his life, but he didn't do so in a kind of abstract, superficial fashion. He did so with the word of God open before him. Because he says, I've turned my steps to your statutes. We will never know a pattern of obedience unless we're habitually ready to examine ourselves, where we are in our journey in life, with the map of God's word open before us. However, self-examination alone will not produce such a life. It must be joined by a conscious effort to an alteration of behaviour. Notice what the psalmist says, he turned his feet to the way of conforming to God's word. He turned his feet. He didn't say that he'd thought in his ways. He prayed, you know, Lord, I've thought in my ways and I'm heading in the wrong direction. My ways are wrong. Turn my feet for me. No, he said, I turn my steps to your statutes. He told us he was a praying man. He was prayed with all his heart. He sought God's favour with all his heart. He lived in a climate of dependence on God's power, but he didn't expect the grace of God to bypass the conscious actions of his own will. What does this say to us? What does this say to me, to you? It means, for example, if you've prayed, Lord, help me keep a pure mind, and a TV programme comes on which perhaps is borderline pornography or something else. Some people get obsessed with the internet and stuff on that. You turn the TV off, you turn the programme off. There must be a commitment and a conscious alteration of the pattern of one's life. Do we have repeated sins that we keep falling into time and time again? Finally, in verse 60 he says, I will hasten and not to delay to obey your commands. He was committed to prompt obedience. It's important for us not to delay to alter any pattern of our lives that comes under the pressure of our conscience and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the result of delay is a hardening of our hearts and a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an urgency in dealing with sin in our lives. The longer we live with a thing, the longer we put up with a thing, the more normal it becomes in our lives. The longer we ignore conscience, the less we hear it. And the more we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the less the Lord will be able to use us for his purposes. And the less he'll be able to work through us If we become accustomed to ignore the voice of conscience, eventually we become deaf to that voice, and the heart does become hardened. Little wonder the psalmist said, and encouraged us to delay and to hasten and not delay. Now, just to draw things to a close, we know we ought to live lives of obedience to God simply because it's the right thing to do. We know it's the right thing to do. The will of God ought to be obeyed because it is the will of God. If there were no positive fruits arising from such a life, no rewards attached to it, we ought to be motivated to live that way simply because it pleases God for us to do so. However, Jesus spoke of a very special blessing, blessed to be enjoyed in this present life, and that's spelled out in John 14, verse 23. And I'll read this from the AV. He says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Here we have it. We will come to him and make our home with him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will come to him and make our home with him. The promise, these verses promise that if we follow Christ teaches his commands, not out of fear or slavishness, but as an expression, an outworking of our love for him and our trust in him, then he will show, he will reveal himself to us. He and the Father will make their home with us, in us. Now, can you think of any better way in which to exist in this life? Can you think of any more blessed way in which you can live your lives day by day by day than in such a close and intimate relationship with Jesus as he makes his home with you? The same person, King David, who wrote these verses of Psalm 119, also wrote the words of Psalm number, I've got not written the numbers, 51, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Verse 12. His intimacy with the Lord had been lost. This was a man after God's own heart, and he'd lost his intimacy with God because of disobedience. Are we ever in a place where we need to pray the words that David prayed? "Restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Yes, your salvation is by grace through faith alone, and we can never lose that salvation once it's given to us by God. But obedience brings the fullness of joy that can be ours in our salvation. Amen. We're now going to sing, and then Donald will close in prayer.